Let me start by asking you, why is the world both so full of beauty and so full of brokenness? Why is the world so full of beauty and so full of brokenness? I'm sure you know what I mean, don't you? Think of creation itself, the world around us, full of beauty, isn't it? We've enjoyed a beautiful weekend with the sunshine and the blue skies and the feeling of warmth. I'm sure you've seen sunsets or starlit skies or animals, photos or videos perhaps, of things that take your breath away, full of beauty. And yet also so broken. Next week we're going on holidays to Naples, the Crunches. In 79 AD, Vesuvius erupted and wiped out the city of Pompeii with all the people in it. Brokenness of creation. Or just think of diseases. Think of aging. Think of sickness. Brokenness. Well, what about families and relationships? They're beautiful, aren't they? Our relationships are probably the thing that brings us most joy and laughter. They're a source of comfort and help. And yet also, our families can be the source of the deepest pains that we know, can't they? Real heart-rending grief. Even the best families and relationships usually have brokenness somewhere. Or what about people themselves? People do wonderful, beautiful things, don't they? Amazing acts of self-sacrifice and heroism. Giving their life to save the life of a stranger sometimes. Spending years caring for somebody sacrificially. Beautiful things. And yet people, sometimes even those same people, are capable of acts of awful selfishness, unkindness. Why is the world so full of beauty and also brokenness? Now, of course, the kind of standard answer around us is that that's the kind of the way we've evolved as creatures. But actually, evolution can't account for that, can it? Evolution is about protecting your own gene pool, making sure that you survive the selfish gene. And so it can't explain why somebody would give their life for a stranger. Or why they abuse their own family. Doesn't fit reality, that explanation. And it doesn't fit what we feel either, does it? We don't just think that, well, that's the way the world is, and that, you know, that's fine, that's, don't worry about it, it's not a problem. When we see the brokenness and the beauty in the world, we don't just accept it as the way things are. It feels wrong, doesn't it? It feels evil. We know that things shouldn't be that way. We feel that. And so we need a better answer to explain why the world is both full of beauty and full of brokenness. And the Bible gives us that better answer. It says that the world is stunningly beautiful because God made it, and He made it good at the beginning. And God is the supremely beautiful one. Everything that He creates is good and beautiful. That's what we see. And yet it's full of brokenness because the first people turned away from God, rejected His good and beautiful rule. And so the world is broken. Human beings, creation itself, are broken, and pain and death and evil infect everything. But actually, I think we need a bit more than that, don't we? You know, knowing how we got into this state is interesting, but it doesn't really help us. What we need to know is, how can things be better, don't we? How can the brokenness be fixed and restored and become beautiful again? And the Bible tells us that as well. It tells us what we really need to know. How the beauty can be restored. How the world can be the way that we've always longed for. And that's what we see as we come to Acts chapter 3 this morning. Because right at the beginning of this chapter, we are confronted with an example of beauty and brokenness there, side by side. Verse 1 tells us that Peter and John go up to the temple to pray, and they enter the temple through the gate called Beautiful, the Beautiful Gate. That gate was 75 feet high, 23 metres. I got my tape measure out while I was here during the week. The highest point of the ceiling up there is not quite 5 metres tall. So the gate was roughly five times as high as the highest point of this ceiling. An enormous gate. It was made of Corinthian brass. I don't know what the gates looked like, but we can be pretty sure they were beautiful, can't we? I don't think they were being sarcastic when they called it the beautiful gate. They would have been absolutely stunning. And yet there, right in that place of beauty, there is brokenness. A man lies there who has been lame from birth. Imagine entering, you go through the gates and you look up and you think, wow, look at this beauty. And then you look down and there is this poor, lame beggar lying there. That's the way it is in our world, isn't it? Amidst the beauty, there is brokenness. The lame man asked Peter and John for money. And Peter says there, verse 6, silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. This is an amazing miracle, astounding miracle. This week I just happened to read a story about a woman who was walking in Wales, and she fell down a kind of smallish cliff and broke some bones. That was last October. Since then she spent weeks in hospital. She's had months of physiotherapy. And now she can walk a few steps using crutches. Here is a man who has never walked. The muscles in his legs would not have developed. He'd never have learned how to walk. That kind of function in the brain wouldn't have existed. But instantly God restores the strength to his legs and he walks immediately. And not only walks, but leaps about. It is a stupendous act of God. Brokenness restored, replaced by even greater beauty. And as the crowd see it, of course, they're filled with wonder and amazement. And so Peter begins to tell them what has happened, to explain these events to them. Have a look at verse 12. He begins by saying, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you?" I think that statement is surprising, isn't it? Of course these people will be surprised. Nothing like this has ever happened before. Here's a man, lame from birth, now prancing about like a young deer. But Peter says that shouldn't be a surprise. That's exactly what you should have expected would happen. Why? Why should they have expected this to happen? Well, Peter says this is exactly what the prophet said would happen. Peter's talking here to Jewish people entering the temple. God had given them thousands of years of prophets, and all of them had said, this is the kind of thing that's going to happen. That's verse 24, by the way. All the prophets that have spoken have foretold these days. These people should have known. They shouldn't have been surprised. And so for the rest of his kind of speech, which is the rest of this chapter, Peter talks them through two things the prophets had said, which they should have known about. First of all, the prophet said that the Christ would suffer brokenness. And he has. He has. As Peter starts to explain how this lame man has been healed, he first of all makes it very clear that it is nothing at all to do with him or with John. Not because of our own power or godliness, he says. Not because they had some great gift of healing, or they were particularly spiritual, or they had great faith. In fact, it's nothing to do with them at all. It's all about Jesus. Now, today, people sometimes claim kind of healing ministries, don't they? But often what happens is those people themselves are being exalted. They stride about on a stage. All the focus is on them, on their kind of giftedness. Or if not on their giftedness, on their great faith. Whereas actually faith is something that God gives to us. And if people do that, then they're certainly not like the apostles. We should be very suspicious indeed, I think, of that kind of thing. Peter here is all about Jesus. And as he reminds the people about Jesus, then what he says is devastating. Verse 13, God glorified his servant Jesus. That is, he raised him from the dead. He's exalted and ascended into heaven. And what did you do? You handed him over to be killed and disowned him. What a contrast. Or verse 40, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. What a disaster. That's even more shocking when you know that the Holy One in the Bible means God. Here's an example, look, again taken from one of the prophets, Isaiah. Says, for your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name, the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. In disowning Jesus, they had disowned the God of all the earth and exchanged him for a murderer. And there's a terrible irony, isn't there, in verse 15? You chose to give life to a murderer, and you murdered the author of life, Jesus, from whom all life comes. And yet God raised him from the dead. Rejecting Jesus is an absolute disaster because God has glorified him. God has raised him from the dead. And so Jesus is proved to be God's servant, the Holy One, God himself, the author of life. That is who you've rejected, Peter says. How horrifying. But even though these people have committed a great act of wickedness, actually they've only managed to accomplish God's plans. Verse 18, that's exactly what God had said would happen. This is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. And we can find examples of that in the prophets. One of the most famous is Isaiah 53. It says this, all about the Lord's servant, which is what Jesus is called there in verse 13. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. The prophet said that the Christ would suffer. And as we go on in that chapter, the prophets also say that he would suffer and die as an offering for sin and that he would be raised from the dead. So verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 53, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life. He will be raised and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. See what Peter's saying? Jesus has done exactly what the prophets said he would do. His death and resurrection show that he is God's servant, the Christ, the cosmic King, the Holy One, the God of all the earth. And so what do the people need to do? What does this crowd listening to Peter need to do? Well, verse 19, Peter urges them to repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. That phrase, may be wiped out, sometimes causes confusion if English is not your first language. It doesn't mean it's uncertain in any way. That's just the way it works in English for some reason. Literally, it says, repent and turn to God for the wiping out of your sins. If you turn to God, your sins will be wiped out. And that's what we need to do as well, don't we? We need to realize that Jesus is the Holy One, the God of all the earth. His resurrection shows that he is the Christ, the author of life. And if we reject Jesus and say, no, I'll not have you to be Lord of my life, we're doing exactly what people, the first people did right at the beginning in the Garden of Eden. Rejecting the God of life and death and brokenness was the result. We're doing what these people did that Peter is talking to, disowning God and saying we don't want the author of life. But in his mercy, the Holy One came into our world of brokenness. He allowed his body to be broken, to be nailed to a cross. The author of life allowed himself to be killed. He became an offering for sin so that our sins could be forgiven, suffering brokenness for us so that we could be made whole and receive life. And so this offer that Peter makes to the crowd then is open to us, isn't it? If we repent and turn to God, our sins will be wiped out. Our disastrous rejection of God has been atoned for. And instead of wrath, we receive forgiveness for our sins. Because God has glorified his servant Jesus, our sins can be wiped out. So that's the first thing that the prophets said. Jesus suffered brokenness for us, as the prophets said that he would. But there's something else, something even more as well. Here, secondly, the prophet said that the Christ would restore beauty. And he will. He will. I think we all have an idea of the kind of world that we want, don't we? It's a world with no more tears, no more pain, no more brokenness, broken relationships, broken creation. A world where death is unheard of, where there is joy and peace. And again, through the Bible, through the Old Testament, in the prophets, God promises that he will bring in that kind of world that we all long for. Again and again, the prophets give us these pictures of a world restored to beauty. And one of those places is Isaiah 35 that we read, that Chris read to us at the beginning of our service. Do turn back to that if you've managed to keep a finger in. Isaiah 35. This is one of these snapshots of a glorious world restored, the way that we would love it to be. Just look at some of the things that it says there in Isaiah 35. Verse 1, everything is just bursting with joy, isn't it? This picture that places that were desert suddenly burst out into flower with the joyfulness of everything. Verse 4, those with fearful hearts don't need to fear anymore because God will come to save people. Verse 8, there will be a highway back to God and there'll be nothing to stop people getting there, no ferocious beasts to drag people away. God's people will enter God's city, God's place with singing. Verse 10, everlasting joy will crown their heads. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? A wonderful picture. When we read that, we want to go there, don't we? We want to experience that kind of joy. And right in the middle there, what will happen when God comes to save the world? What will happen when the way back to him is opened up? Well, verse 5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. That's just what happened, isn't it, when God came. When Jesus came into the world, he opened the eyes of the blind. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. Here in Acts 3, the lame are leaping like a deer. The lame man leaping is a sign that God has come to his world and the way back to him is open. It's a sign that Jesus is the one who will restore the world to the beauty that we long for. And that's what Peter tells the crowd there in Acts chapter 3. Turn back to Acts 3. This is the part of the prophet's message that he focuses on, look. Acts 3 verse 19, he says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." But that's not all that God promises, look. "That times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago to his holy prophets," prophets like Isaiah. Saying to this crowd, when you see a lame man leaping about, you know that God's plan to restore everything is underway. Just as Jesus gave healing to a lame man, one day he will restore everything. It's not yet, that time has not come yet. But at the right time, Jesus will return from heaven to make everything new. This week I was listening to a talk by a Jewish man who'd become a Christian. He was saying that not all, but many Jews are still looking for this kind of messianic age that the Old Testament talks about, an age of peace and joy and prosperity. I guess these Jews that Peter was talking to were even more looking forward to that age, this messianic age. And Peter's message to them is that Jesus is the Messiah. He will bring in the messianic age when he returns from heaven. That's why the lame man leaps. And the question for them is, will they listen to Jesus? Will they see that he is the one who all the prophets, their own prophets, were speaking about? And it's the same for us, isn't it? We all struggle with the brokenness of the world. We all feel its pain. We all grieve the loss of loved ones or the loss of health or relationships. If you don't feel that yet, you certainly will if you grow older. We all long for a world, don't we, where brokenness is replaced by beauty and pain is replaced by joy. And so if we long for that, we need to repent and turn to Christ, because he is the one who will do it. Do you notice that in verse 19? Look again at what it says there. Peter says, "Repent and turn to God." Why? Well, two reasons. One, that your sins may be wiped out. But two, so that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Repenting and turning to God is what kicks off the times of refreshing. Jesus is delaying his return so that people can turn to him. And when they have, he will return and restore everything. Verse 25, at the end there, look. God had promised Abraham that through his offspring, all peoples on earth would be blessed. And what is that blessing? Well, verse 26, Peter says, "God sent Jesus to you to bless you." How? By turning each of you from your wicked ways. That is the blessing that we need right now. One day Jesus will make everything new, but that begins by turning to God from our sin and being restored by him. The greatest blessing that we can know is to know God and to be known by God. If you do that, then already you are part of this new creation, part of what one day will be everywhere when Jesus returns and restores all things. And if this morning you are trusting in Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the one who will restore everything, then remember this week. Remember this as you suffer from the brokenness of this world. Remember that people saw a lame man leaping. Remember that happened. That it happened in history, that restoration of all things has broken into our world. As people entered through the beautiful gate, the broken lame man was gone. And instead a restored man leapt and danced under Solomon's colonnade. People saw it. And so you can be certain that Jesus will restore all things in the end. He will undo all the pain and the sadness and dry every tear. We know, don't we, that things that we use every day get kind of scratched up and scuffed up as they go through time. And we're like that as people, aren't we? As we go through life, we kind of collect pain, physical pain as our bodies age and decay, emotional pain from griefs that we've suffered that never quite go away, disappointments of things that didn't work out, hopes that didn't come to anything. And so as we experience that, Jesus becomes more and more precious to us. He is the true hope for a broken world. Long ago, he promised that he would restore everything, and he will do it. The lame man leaps. Let's pray, shall we? O Lord God, we praise you that your mercies to us, your plans for us are so much greater and better than anything we deserve. We thank you that you have not left the world to go on its own way as you could have done. You have not decided simply to condemn the world as we deserve, but instead you have sent a Saviour. That Jesus Christ, the God of all the earth, has come into this world, that he was broken on a cross, that he suffered the pains and the griefs that we experience. And we thank you that you have glorified him, that he is raised from the dead, and that you have promised that he will one day return to restore all things. Thank you for your kindness, your undeserved goodness and love towards us. We pray that as we experience brokenness and pain in this world, that we would hold on to the Lord Jesus and look for him. We pray that we would not put our hopes for restoration in things that are not Jesus, that will fail us in the end. We thank you that he is the true hope for the world, the one who has proved that he can conquer death, that he can turn brokenness into beauty. Help us to trust in him and long for his appearing. In whose name we pray. Amen.